Art Williams needs prayers for positive healing after skin treatments at MD Anderson. And Lance Winstein is recovering home well from his appendectomy that he had. And Martha Honecker had successful retina eye surgery yesterday and is home resting to allow for healing. Kathleen Dees is in Baptist East after a fall. And the memorial service for John Cox is this Saturday, February 8th. The visitation for family and friends will be here at University Church at 1 p.m. And the celebration of life service will be at 2 p.m. And both are to be in this auditorium. We've got some exciting news from our prison ministry. Four inmates put on Christ in baptism last Sunday, and one more gave his life to Christ in baptism last night. And for our prison ministry, the current need is toothpaste and disposable razors. So if you can help out in that, they would really appreciate it. All right, let's go to God in prayer. Our merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for a new quarter that we have here to come together to study your word, to hopefully be edified by it, to learn from it, and to help us, Father, to do your will. Bless this church. Bless each and every one here. Father, we have those of our number who are sick and those who are in need of our prayers. We pray for Cecil and Brother Janice May. We thank you for all the years that they've served us, Father, and pray that Brother Cecil will be able to return to his health, if it be your will. For Art Williams, we pray that his healing treatments at MD Anderson will have been effective and that he'll be able to get back to his normal recovery and live out his life without any more problems. We pray for Lance Winstein, Father. Pray that his recovery from his appendectomy will go well. And we pray for Martha Honecker, who had successful eye surgery yesterday. Pray that you'll help her to fully heal up, Father, from her procedure. We pray for Kathleen Dees, that she'll be able to recover and feel better after her fall. Father, watch over us, care for us. Thank you for Jesus, your Son, that died for us. Help us to walk in his footsteps and to do your will in our lives. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, welcome back to a new quarter. Good to see everybody. We're going to try something a little different. First of all, I'd like to read a little something that happened a long time ago that kind of dovetails with our study that we're going to have this next quarter. In 1776, an American writer named Thomas Paine began writing a series of pamphlets that was signed Common Sense concerning the desire for freedom and separation from England. In the introduction to one of the pamphlets, he wrote, "In the following pages, I offer nothing more than simple facts, plain arguments, and common sense." These common sense arguments led to the ratification of the Declaration of Independence just a few months later. But some 2,500 or so years before Thomas Paine was even born, there was another writer. His name was Solomon, who gave us some common sense messages and proverbs, many of them, that were divinely inspired by God. If we follow Solomon's common sense writings, we too can declare our independence from a life in darkness. And trying to come up with a topic for this quarter, I was having a little trouble. I couldn't really figure out. I wanted to do something I felt was current, pertinent, something that would help us every day, you know. And I thought, well, what's one big problem that we tend to have in our nation, in our lives currently? And all I could think of was a lack of common sense. It's just hard to find common sense. And I think most people in general feel like maybe a little Bible clarity might help us find a little common sense. And where else in the Bible can you go to find writing? Who else had more common sense? Who had more wisdom in the Bible than Solomon? And I got to thinking, you know, we don't study a lot. We use the Proverbs all the time, but we don't really often do a class devoted to Solomon. So I thought, well, maybe it's about time. We know that he wasn't always a perfect person. We know that his life didn't end well, actually. Part of that due to all the alliances that he had from the wives that he had from different places. But you know, on a headstone, if you look at it, it'll have a beginning date and an ending date. Solomon's beginning was kind of a rough and rocky situation where his parents first met. And his life didn't end all that well. But the time in between, the time that he actually lived on this life, on this earth, he got a lot of things done. He accomplished so much more than anybody else ever had before him. And he left us words that will inspire us even today. And I think most of us would have to agree that in our world in general, our world just seems to have lost its mind. Wrong seems to have become right, and vice versa. In many marriage relationships, words like love and commitment have been replaced by prenuptial agreements. A lot of things have changed. In my 67 years of life, I would never have thought that we would be having to argue that there are only males and females. Or when you fill out forms at your doctor's office, that there would be so many choices and boxes to check as to your gender. Who would have ever thought that? It's hard to believe for those of us who can remember when the choice was a simple one. And if common sense were still common today, there might be less need for a class such as this. But I think it's a good time, and I think we need it. Many things that we as Christians today should, and most of us do, understand to be right and wholesome, and the rules governing our lives from our Creator for us to abide by, much of the world today seems to have forgotten. Also, I believe that all Scripture was placed there by God for a reason. And as time passes and our world changes, some of it begins to even become more clear as to its meaning for us, and just why God put certain scriptures in his book. The story of Solomon, his words, his wisdom, his enormous wealth, his views on life and what our priorities should be, his proverbs, and also his mistakes. We can actually learn from mistakes that people made, and especially Solomon, I believe, are filled with timeless lessons. I don't believe they really have an expiration date. My personal belief is that God chose Solomon to showcase, this is just me from what I've seen, his ability and his willingness to bless an individual and a people even beyond their ability to conceive of or even dream of, providing that they would do his will, worship him in the correct way, and worship him only. And to be the best stewards of those blessings, he provided them as they could be. And to be constantly seeking his guidance and following his word. Looking back at Solomon's words and his story, I believe, can kind of give us sort of a reset button that we could use right now to help us in our daily struggle to keep and get our personal lives as Christians and our nation back on the right track. Today, what we need badly is just to revisit common sense from a biblical standpoint. And I'll be honest with you, my original title was Revisiting Common Sense, the Words, the Wisdom, the Wealth, and the Wives of King Solomon. And it all plays into his story, but it was a little bit too long for them to get that in the bulletin, so... We didn't put that all in there, but that's what we want to talk about. Today, what we really need badly, I think, is to just revisit common sense from a biblical standpoint, and we need it in massive doses to help us combat the indoctrination of insanity that we as a people have been exposed to for far too long. I believe that the words of Solomon that were channeled down to him from heaven so long ago, directly from God to him, can help us do just that. Like most people today, Solomon believed that if he filled his life with pleasure, then, of course, he'd be happy. And in Ecclesiastes, he spends a lot of time telling us just what that got him. We're going to study about Ecclesiastes. We're going to study about Proverbs. Tonight, I just want to kind of introduce Solomon. I want to tell his story from the scriptures themselves. We're going to read a lot tonight, and maybe one more week. But after that, I want to delve directly into the Proverbs, because every time I read Proverbs, I feel kind of like you've dug up an old treasure chest that was 2,000 years old or more. And you open the lid and you find all kinds of little pearls and little gems and nuggets of wisdom that if we don't read once in a while, we tend to forget. And I'm really looking forward to digging into all this and sharing it with you. Probably in the minds of most people, they visualize that tangible things in their life will make them happy. They think of having a great deal of money, or real estate, or fame, or whatever. But at what point does a person stop and say, okay, I'm happy now. I've arrived. I've reached my desire, degree of things that I wanted. Many never reach that point, no matter how much they attain in life. It doesn't really matter the number, the amount. We don't have to look very hard to find many who have reached that point that they hope to be at one day. But in many cases, you'll find lives that have just been littered with tragedy from drugs, alcohol, depression, even suicide. But our focus in this class is not to try to persuade anybody that success is wrong, because I don't believe success in itself is wrong. I don't. I believe how we handle success, and if we reach a degree beyond the amount of success that we're able to handle, I think is where we have a problem. I had a friend of mine who was in the same line of work that I was in. He was a competitor, and we bumped heads over business years ago here in Montgomery for a long time. He was also a Baptist preacher, and a pretty good one, I guess. But after many years of competing, through a certain chain of events, we ended up working together, and we got to be pretty good friends. And we worked together on a project to buy a piece of property, or the contents of a piece of property, so it could be bulldozed in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, and huge condos be put in its place. It was too old. It was outdated. But they had a lot of stuff to get rid of, so there was a deal to be made. And anyway, we made the deal, combined effort on this deal. We made an offer. It was accepted. We brought it all back, and I said, this was a great deal. We've done so well on this deal, I almost feel guilty. He said, Mark, I'll tell you something. Profit is not a dirty word. Now, if you can't handle the success that God gives you, I don't believe it'll stay with you long. But just being successful, I don't believe God would bless us with things if he didn't want us to be able to use them for his good, to further his kingdom. I don't believe we can give unless we have more than what we actually need. So I don't think it's wrong to want to achieve financial success in life. I don't believe that's a bad thing. I think what's bad is when we use it for the wrong things. We don't give back to God, and we don't give him the credit for what he has done for us. That's where I think we run into trouble. I believe what Solomon teaches us in his life story is how to properly use the assets that God gives us. And above all, that we need to seek to do the will of God. Also, we need to put him first in everything we do. We must remember that the world never has and never will understand the pleasures of a righteous life. It's just not in tune with that. And Solomon really did have it all. We're going to go into some detail about what he had eventually. The degree of what he attained and accomplished in his life borders on the unbelievable. But choosing wisdom from God first and then strive so hard to honor him, at least earlier in his life, was the key to his greatness. He was one of the wealthiest and most powerful men who ever lived, and he speaks to us from his own experience because he lived the dream. Toward the end of Ecclesiastes, though, he speaks of the key to true happiness as a secret, because that's exactly what it was to the world of his day, just as it is to ours today. Not understood and unknown to them, even when told to them. Okay, before we get into this, does anybody have any questions? We're in a smaller group right here, so if you'd like to speak up, please feel free to do so. Any questions or comments? Okay. To begin the story of King Solomon, I believe we first, and this is kind of a painful story, but I think we need to start with David, his father, and Bathsheba, his mother, because that's where he came from. And this story is told, if you want to follow along, in 2 Samuel 11, 1 through 17. This is a story most of you are going to be familiar with, but there's actually a lesson to learn in this that I don't think we need to overlook, and we need to set the stage for him to come on the scene. And this is how it happened. 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone out to find her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him. He slept with her. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying that I am pregnant. So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. This is showing the degree of loyalty the man had for his king. So David believes that he's found a way to cover this incident up. He needs Uriah to comply. Verse 10, David was told, Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, "Haven't you come from a military campaign? Why did you not go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him. David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servant. He did not go home. So even drunk, Uriah will not forsake his king or his fellow soldiers. He was a loyal patriot. Verse 14, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." I think we're beginning to see a clear abuse of authority here on David's part. While Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah in a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king the account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman drop an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you get so close to the wall? If he asks you this, then say, moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. Because that's what David wanted to hear. The messenger sent out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, the men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. So now Uriah, the faithful servant of the king and valiant fighter for his army, has to die to vindicate David. David told the messenger, say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. So in essence, what David is actually saying here is, no big deal. Stuff just happens in battle. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of the mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Second Samuel 12, verse 1. Nathan, the prophet of God, comes on the scene. The Lord said to David, when he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought and raised it and grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. No pity indeed. Then David said to David, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah and all this. And if all of this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says, out of your own household I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to the one who is close to you. And he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. You think? Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had born to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and spent the nights in sackcloth on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused. He would not eat any food with them. And on the seventh day, the child died. So here we have a story of adultery, murder, and later the consequences of David's actions. And you know, I got to thinking about this scenario, how it would have played out had this happened today. Bathsheba could have just called a friend to take her to the local women's clinic, where in a sterile environment, the inconvenient child could have been taken care of, and its silent screams would have never been heard as it was ripped from the womb to its death and sacrificed at the altar of convenience. Now this begs the question, if God could see what David did as it was happening, and if David was about to be held account for doing it by God for the rest of his life, as we know he was, do you think he sees the same thing when it happens in our country some 1.2 million times a year? And do you think at some point maybe we as a nation will be held in account as David was? Something to think about. So now, because of David's sinful actions and subsequent cover-up attempts, an innocent, loyal servant of his has to die, along with an innocent child and woman who felt compelled to obey her king's wishes, now grieves for her lost husband and her child. And David has the woman that he desires now as his wife. This is the story of how Solomon's parents came to be. You know, I got to thinking this was not a perfect modern, in a modern scenario. It wasn't like his parents met at Freed Hardeman or at Faulkner or something, and, you know, and he was born from that kind of a relationship. This was a relationship that was not authorized by God in the very beginning. It was not sanctioned by God, allowed by God, but it happened. And God, in his infinite wisdom, was able to take something this bad, this wrong, and turn it into something good. And eventually that good became Solomon. So that's how our story begins. Anybody have anything to say, anything to add, any questions? No, quiet tonight. Okay, we're going to fast forward now to 1 Kings, and we're going to read verses 5 through 27. At this point, David has gotten old. He's lived a long life. He's accomplished so much. David is my favorite individual in the Bible. I think he's a lot of people's favorite character in the Bible. But now his time has come, and he has to find a successor to his throne. Adonijah, half-brother of Solomon, appears on the scene. This part of our story begins in verse 5 of 1 Kings chapter 1, if you'd like to read along. Verse 5. Now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, I will be king. So he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. His father had never rebuked him by asking, why do you behave as you do? But he was also very handsome and was born next after Absalom. So he was like some politicians. They're good enough looking, they can get away with anything, I guess. Adonijah conferred with Joab, son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they gave him their support. But Zadok the priest, Benaniah son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei and Rei, and David's special guard did not join Adonijah. Adonijah then sacrificed sheep, cattle, and fatted calves at the stone of Zeholeth near En-Rogel. He invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet or Benaniah or the special guard or his brother Solomon. So Adonijah, Solomon's half-brother, decides to make a play to take the throne for himself. But God and Bathsheba had other plans. So then Nathan asked Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king and our Lord David's knows nothing about it? Now then, let me advise you how you can save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go into King David and say to him, my lord the king, did you not swear to me, your servant? Surely Solomon, your son, shall be king after me. and he will sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king? While you are still there talking to the king, I will come in and add my word to what you have said." So Bathsheba went to see the aged king in his room where Abishag the Shunammite, this woman, was tending to him. They sent her in to keep David warm in his old age. Bathsheba bowed down to him, prostrating herself before the king. "What is it you want?" the king asked. She said to him, "My lord, you yourself swore to me, your servant, by the Lord your God. Solomon your son will be king after me, and he will sit on my throne. But now Adonijah has become king, and you, my lord the king, do not know about it. He has sacrificed great numbers of cattle, fattened calves and sheep, and has invited all the king's sons, Abiathar, the priest of Joab, the commander of the army, but he has not invited your servant Solomon. My lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, to learn from you who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, as soon as my lord the king is laid to rest with his ancestors, and I and my son Solomon will be treated as criminals." Now this kind of sort of reminds me a little bit of a woman who has a son who's sports-minded. She wants him to play quarterback. So she goes to the coach to plead for his behalf to get that position. But of course, in this case, Bathsheba is in the right. Verse 22, "While she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet arrived. And the king was told, 'Nathan the prophet is here.' So he went before the king, and he bowed his face to the ground. Nathan said, 'Have you, my lord the king, declared that Adonijah shall be king after you, and that he will sit on your throne? Today he has gone down and sacrificed great numbers of cattle, fattened calves and sheep. He has invited all the king's sons, the commander of the army, and Abiathar the priest. Right now they are eating and drinking with him, saying, "Long live King Adonijah."'" He's trying to steal the throne. "But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaniah son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he did not invite. Is this something my lord the king has done without letting his servants know who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" Then verse 28 to 53. "Then David said, 'Call in Bathsheba.' So she came into the king's presence and stood before him. The king took an oath, 'As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out this very day what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place.' Then Bathsheba bowed down with her face to the ground, prostrating herself before the king, and said, 'May my lord king live forever.' King David said, 'Call in Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaniah the son of Jehoiada.' When they came before the king, he said to them, 'Take your lord's servants with you, and have Solomon my son mount my own mule and take him down to Gihon. There have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout, "Long live King Solomon." Then you are to go up with him, and he is to come down and sit on my throne and reign in my place. I have appointed him ruler over Judah.'" So David's about to turn the keys to the kingdom over to his son, Solomon. Benaniah, son of Jehoiada, answered the king, "Amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord, the king, so declare it. As the Lord has with my lord, the king, so may he be with Solomon to make his throne even greater than the throne of my lord, King David." So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaniah son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down, and they had Solomon mount King David's mule, and they escorted him to Gihon. Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon. Then they sounded the trumpet, and all the people shouted, "Long live King Solomon." And all the people went up after him, playing pipes and rejoicing greatly, so that the ground shook with the sound. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they were finishing their feast. On hearing the sound of the trumpet, Joab said, "What's the meaning of all the noise in the city?" Even as he was speaking, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, arrived. Adonijah said, "Come in. A worthy man like you must bring good news." "Not at all," Jonathan answered. "Our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaniah son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and they have put him on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon. From there they have gone up cheering, and the city resounds with it." That's the noise you hear. So he is made king. Solomon is king. "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel," verse 48, "who has allowed my eyes to see a successor on my throne today." And all of this, all Adonijah's guests rose in alarm and dispersed. But Adonijah, in fear of Solomon, went and took hold of the horns of the altar. So he's afraid. He's scared to death. Then Solomon was told, "Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon and is clinging to the horns of the altar." He says, "Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword." Think Adonijah is in fear of his life. Solomon replied, "If he shows himself to be worthy, not a hair of his head will fall into the ground. But if evil is found in him, he will die." Then King Solomon sent men, and they brought him down from the altar. And Adonijah came and bowed to the king of King Solomon, and Solomon said, "Go to your home." Okay, so here we have the story of how the throne of Israel and Judah is handed over to Solomon from David when he dies. Adonijah has tried to take it, but was not in God's plan. Anybody have anything to add to that? I know this is a lot of reading tonight, but I wanted to set the stage for Solomon before we get into his Proverbs and really spend a lot of time on them. We plan to do that. We're probably going to finish some more of the scriptures next week. What time is it? Yeah, it's about time. So we'll stop right there. If anybody has anything they want to add or any questions, go ahead, Eddie. You know, I did not look that up yet. He was a young man, though, because of some of the things that we read. He talks about when he's talking, praying, and God gives him the wisdom. Part of the reason he gave him wisdom was because he admitted and even said that, "I'm just a child." He had humility about him. So he was pretty young, I'm saying. He might have been in his late teens, maybe early 20s, is what I'm guessing. But I never did get a definitive age on him. Anybody know? I was close. Thank you. All right, anybody have anything else? Yeah. Years old. I've enjoyed, like I said, I feel like I've dug up a treasure chest when I look through here and looking at the Proverbs. We haven't gotten to them yet. We're going to get to them. I wanted to set the stage tonight and just kind of tell his story a little bit, how, you know, where he came from. And we're going to read ad nauseum about all the things that he had in his kingdom and all of that. You're going to probably get sick of hearing about it. It's such a gaudy display of capitalism, I guess you'd call it today. But it was blessings from God. And, I just want us to get the part that God will bless, and he will bless us. I don't believe he'll bless us more than we can handle, and I don't believe he'll continue to bless us, my personal belief, if we don't put him first. That's the lesson I want to get out of this. The other lesson was the fact that even David and Bathsheba, in all the wrong that they did, which we've discussed earlier, God can still turn things that are bad, abhorrent things, into good things for his kingdom. And he can do that in our lives too. Anybody else? All right, we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this night and this study that we've had. Father, for the lessons of biblical history that your book gives us. Father, help us to glean from these things that we read. Apply it to our daily modern lives because this wisdom is timeless, Father. We know that. We pray that you'll bless us, help us to do your will, walk with us each day, and help us to follow in the footsteps of your Son, Jesus. Go with us until the next time that we meet. In his name we pray. Amen.
Mm-hmm.